Thank you, Randy.
Our text today in chapter 4 of James has in it some of the most well-known phrases from this wonderful letter. For example, friendship with the world is enmity against God, that phrase. Or resist the devil and he will flee from you. Or humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. All of those statements are a part of this text. This text also includes some of the statements in this book that are most difficult. For example, in chapter 1, it mentions you'll find it translated different ways. Either your lusts are at war in your members, or your pleasures are at war in your members, or your passions are at war within you, some of the versions will say. Or in verse 5, the scripture says, and again the translation of this is difficult, either the spirit he made within us yearns jealously, or he yearns jealously over the spirit that he made to dwell in us, or some statement like that. And then the question of what he means in verse 9, he says, be wretched and mourn and weep, has been, in the history of Christianity, though it's a straightforward statement, it has been hard to keep within balance. And you find people who think the entire spirit of Christianity ought to be defined by that verse. So we have here some interesting challenges and some important encouragement in this study today. Now, what do you do when you have a passage that has all of those threads in it? One of the first things will be to try to put it in context. I used to, in my own study, conceive of James as being sort of like different packages, just bringing up a series of different practical issues and dealing with them one at a time, setting that box aside and starting on another one. And especially, I've treated this passage that way before, and the more I study it, the more I think that's a mistake, and the more likely I think it is that James has a line of thought going on here. Let me try to illustrate why. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 4, he mentions wars, not wars, but quarrels. It could be translated wars, I suppose, but in ESV here, quarrels and fights among you, that is, among Christians or followers of Christ. There's something encouraging and discouraging about this. The discouraging thing is that the devil can do his work so that quarrels and fights exist even among Christians. The encouraging thing is to know that when it happens to us today, we're not the first ones. That the church has always been made up out of people, and people have always had problems, and that's life. What I'd like you to notice is trace the line of thought leading up to this. What was mentioned at the last of verse of chapter 3, the last note that James sounded about wisdom from above, said what? What does it lead to? Alright, the last phrase talked about the harvest of righteousness which is sown in peace to those who make peace. Alright, peace doesn't exist naturally, it has to be made. And follow the line of thought with this. Now, what is the big enemy to peace? Look up, back up to chapter 3 and verse 14. What it is?
Jealousy.
All right, jealousy and selfish ambition. All right, now there's pretty easy to see what we're dealing with. The wisdom that is devilish and earthly leads to jealousy and selfish ambition. I think that this, the launching pad for this was back up at chapter 3 and verse 5. If you look back up to there, and I'll show you why in just a second. What was the use of the tongue that James was warning about to start with? The tongue is such a small member, but it boasts of great things. What normally is the cause of boasting? Isn't it?
I want to be better or happier than you.
All right. Being a little bit focused on ourselves so
pride.
That we've... Pride. All right, exactly. Pride, which makes me think either that I'm better than somebody else or makes me want to make other people think that I'm better than somebody else. All right, now, if you follow what I'm saying here, this exists because earthly wisdom, because wisdom from above in what we say has not been practiced, because the jealousy and ambition of earthly wisdom has ruled, because of the pride that makes us want to boast in what we say. It makes it want to be about I. So there's the problem. Now what James is going to say from here is that these quarrels and fights exist because of jealousy and selfish ambition. You follow the little diagram I'm trying to get at here, which comes from the kind of selfishness and so forth that comes from being carried away from reality by pride and so forth, the pride that makes us self-centered, which leads us to boast against each other in what we say. Now, do you see when you look at it that way, there is certainly a line of thought here. And the reason I think it's one line of thought is because it starts with the wrong use of what we say, and it ends with the wrong use of what we say. And I can't see when I think about it why the things in between should be considered unrelated here. You notice verses 11 and 12 get back to speaking evil against each other. So I think that's the thought that ties this whole thing together. Now, and that gives us a way of framing it for ourselves so that we can begin to get a handle on it and make use of it. It would be helpful also when we get to some of the difficult statements to see what he's getting at. Let's start with verse 1 of James 4. Barney, would you mind to read that for us?
How far down?
Just one to start with. And keep your place then there.
Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?
All right, look at this now. The problem that we start dealing with here are wars and fights, or some versions, the ESV, for example, translates it quarrels and fights. And I think that's might be a helpful way of understanding it, because the wars that exist are wars of words.
Come from the quarrels and the fights.
That's right. The war is the result of the quarrels and the fights. And you know, this is a very strong picture of what ill will and so forth, where it can lead, unresolved resentment can, where it can lead to. James' launching point here is that these things do exist among his readers. His question is, where do they come from? Why do they exist? And his answer is, notice at the end of verse 1, it's not, he says, is it not? He's making them answer because he says, I'll supply the because your, and the word
we'll talk about here, man, your pleasures, your passions are at war in your members. That's a sort of a literal way of actually translating this, although it gets translated different in different phrases maybe. The word for passions or lusts or pleasures is the word from which we get the English term hedonism. What does that mean? What is the hedonistic philosophy?
It's all about pleasure.
That it's all about pleasure. If it brings you pleasure, it ought to be pursued, and that ought to be the only measure of life. And James is saying that what's happened with his readers is that their pleasures, each one's pleasures, are at war not only with them, within their own souls and against their souls, as 1 Peter 2 and verse 11 says, but then against each other. And that is a pretty vivid way, maybe, of thinking about it. Is he saying, let me ask a couple questions about pleasure here. Is he saying, is James saying that pleasures are wrong? You're shaking your head no. Explain yourself.
Depends on what your pleasures are.
Can you know how it does? Can you give me any biblical evidence of this? I take, for example, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and a very simple way of illustrating the point. 1 Timothy 6, when you get down to, let me see here, the right verse 17 would be an example of what I'm saying. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So God in his world made many things that we need which are also pleasurable. God could have made everything taste like green beans and still nourished us. But if you like green beans, maybe that'd be good. But I think that's not as good as some other things. I didn't tell my kids that, though. He could have done it that way, but he also gave us the ability to enjoy what we need. The problem is that when pleasure gets to be the point, and when it gets to overruling other people or what God says, then it begins to wage war, not only against our souls, but it causes us to do so against each other. Now, does James have any evidence that their pleasures are at war within them? Well, yes, he does. Look at verses 2 and 3. And notice the statements. Now, in the original, remember, they're not punctuation. And so these short phrases have had the punctuation placed in different places in English. What I'm going to read to you here, I think, makes sense of it, and it handles the language properly. And you'll see what his point is. He first says, you notice, you desire. All right, follow the line of thought. You desire, and he says, you do not have. So you, what?
Murder.
You kill. So you murder. There have been some interpreters who thought that this not murder, but murder. Sorry about that. You murdered. Some thought this meant literally that they were killing each other. I think it's pretty clear that it's talking about the instead of the figurative sense in which they're willing to destroy each other, to take from each other, or to be destructive toward each other to get what they want.
Now, here's the interesting thing about this that I learned in working on this. This word for desire and the one for covet in the next phrase are from the same root as jealousy, back up in chapter 3 and verse 14. You see, what makes you jealous of somebody else? If you're proud, what makes you jealous of somebody else?
They have something I don't have.
All right. They have something you want. All right. And James is saying that what happens if you put a group of people together, even if they're people who wear the name of Christ, and their own pleasures get to be the point, and they want something that they don't have, that somebody else has, then pleasure-seeking will cause them to be willing to walk over the other person to get it. All right, that's his evidence. The second part of his evidence, notice he says in verse 2, you covet. What does covet mean?
Lust.
All right, it's lust for what we have no right to. It's inordinate desire, we sometimes, I think the English word greed is probably the closest thing to it. In other words, it's not things that we need, it's things that we covet. We covet, he says, we cannot obtain. Notice how he uses the word you in each of this, challenging them, really. And so, if you covet something and you cannot obtain it, what do you do? What?
Fight and quarrel.
All right, fight and quarrel, and that's his reasoning here is pretty sound. Fights and quarrels exist among them. People who covet and can't obtain fight and quarrel. Therefore, that's what's happening with them. You ever see? I remember our old hound dogs at home. Probably were not always real well fed. I mean, you want to keep them motivated, and they won't chase rabbits if they're fat and lazy. So, you know, you just feed them what they need, and you put their little plates or whatever there is out there, and you have all this one needs here and all this one needs here. But if you reach close to, or this one gets close to this one, then the hare stands up on the back of the first one's neck and he starts growling. And that's not a very pretty picture, but that's sure close to what James is saying is happening here. And then he says, you do not have. All right. This would be akin to either of these first two statements here. You don't have because you what?
Don't ask.
All right. Because you do not ask. We'll get to the other point in just a second. Now think about this for a minute. What situation would cause someone who does not have what he wants to not ask for it? Pride. All right. We get back to what Brother Feeney mentioned before. In other words, this person would think it all depends on himself. That's why he would take it into his own hands to try to get rid of whatever stands in his way so he could take what someone else has. And then he says, you ask and you don't receive. Why? All right, because you ask, not just not in the right way, but for the, I think, the wrong reasons.
Amiss.
You ask amiss, and the way in which they ask amiss is how? All right, because they ask in order to, and we get right back to where we started here. To spend it on your... All right. You ask in order to gratify your own pleasures. And do you see when you look at this, that this is your own pleasures? That's the point that James is getting at here. When you put people together and their pride causes their own pleasures to be the only thing that they're able to conceive of, then they can't. What should be in? And James is not saying don't ask for God for things that you want or need, but what should be the overriding factor when we ask?
That it will bless other people, not ourselves.
All right, that it will bless, that it will be a blessing to broader than just ourselves. But what other factors enter in? All right, His will. We're to ask, 1 John 5, verses 14, 15, we're to ask according to His will, remember. And we're to ask in view of what Scripture then teaches us to ask for, which we studied part of that in our meeting last Sunday morning from Matthew chapter 6. So, James has first diagnosed the situation here, if you think about it. What's happened is self-centeredness has run amok. Pleasure, personal pleasure, has begun to be a god. What coveting is when you make something else into a god. And that has begun to so dominate the people's hearts that there's not room for God. Now, what have we learned about our, in the last 2 weeks, what have we learned about our words? Where do they come from? Where?
Heart.
Remember, we've referred to what Jesus taught. Therefore, if in your heart you are so dominated by the thought of your own pleasure that you can only think of what you want that you don't have, so that you have ill will toward whoever has it, what kind of words come out?
Quarrels and fights.
All right. The quarrels and fights and so forth. And that turns out to be true in families or in church or in neighborhoods or wherever it happens. Jerry?
I have a question. I might be the only one that have any trouble with this, but hopefully not.
Why do you
believe that when he said murder, it doesn't mean murder?
I think because the fact that he is talking to Christians, members of the church, believers, because of the other things that he holds them responsible for in verses 4 through following, I think they involve the spirit of what they're doing. And therefore, I think the murder or the killing that he's talking about is probably also something which involves the spirit of it. Now, obviously, the spirit he's talking about can lead ultimately to literal killing. I'm not denying that. I think that's what he's warning them about. He wants them to see with a strong impact that what they're dealing with is not a minor thing. But it seems to me when we look at the rest of it, verse 4 deals with the spirit of worldliness. Verse 6 deals with pride. Verse 8 deals with cleansing their hands and purifying their hearts. Verse 11 and following, I think, is the point of the whole passage, which is not to be speaking evil against one another. Therefore, I think he's talking about their attitude here, their heart.
Okay.
That's just my opinion. That leads to the ugliest possible actions, though. Yes.
The NIV Study Bible says that it's figurative language, hyperbole, which means extreme exaggeration for hate.
Well, that's their comment. I'm pointing out that there are a number of commentaries who say what Jerry said there. Now, the point is, whether he means it literally or not, it's clear that it can lead to that. Okay.
Cain and Abel is an example.
Exactly. A very powerful example of that,
but
too.
But that's probably not the case here.
Yeah, that's right. But it does show where it could lead to. Ruth?
I was thinking, because Jesus talked about anger in your heart that would, as same as murder.
Yeah, that's a good point. A good point from Matthew 5. And a lot of people will say there are, I think I read, there's like 6 points of contact in this little paragraph here that take people to the Sermon on the Mount, and what Ruth means, what Ruth just said is one of them. A lot of people think James is referring to the Sermon on the Mount throughout this letter. Okay, anybody else? All right, now notice the application of this in verse 4. James says that where this exists, what? In verse 4. Brendan, read it for us.
Verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God.
All right, thank you. Now, we should define first what he means by the world in this verse in order to understand it. Now, what's your suggestion? What does he mean by the world?
That which is not spiritual, which is this earthly.
All right, that which is earthly, not spiritual. If you look back to chapter 3 again, verse 14, you might get some idea of what we're talking about. Verse 15, can you go? Anybody go further? What does he mean by the world, with which the friendship shouldn't exist? All right, it'd be the realm of Satan. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 27, where it talks about keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. The world has to do with a system or an approach to life that would blemish us or mar our personalities and our souls before the Lord. Now, in other words, the world here is not the world of nature, which God created and pronounced to be good. The world here is not even just people in general, which God so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. The world is people who are ruled by Satan, and who are dominated by the things that we've just talked about here. Brother Feeney.
1 John 1:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world.
All right. Very great commentary. Now look at what he just read, and look at what we've been talking about here. We have pleasures, we have coveting, we have killing, at least in some fashion here, and we have fighting and quarreling over those things. That would be the world system. Now, whoever loves that is an enemy against God. Why? Because that's the opposite of God. That's the opposite of God's way. It's everything that God has done the opposite of. Now, what about this business of you adulterous people? What does he mean by that at the beginning of verse 4?
They've left their first love.
All right, they have left their first love in the sense that people who have become God's people have entered into a covenant relationship with Him. And if they, as His people, being committed to Him, have their loyalty with someone else or some other system, then they have a spirit of unfaithfulness about them. This is a picture the Old Testament prophets used again and again. And just to give you a couple of examples of this, Jeremiah, the book of Hosea would be maybe the best commentary on this, but Jeremiah, Jeremiah 2, verse 20, this translation will offend some people because of the way they translate the word, but it shows the ugliness of the spirit. For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds. This would be God bringing people out of slavery in Egypt. But you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree, you bowed down like a whore. Now, the high hills and the green trees were the places where idolatry was practiced in offering up sacrifices to the Baals of the Canaanites. And the prophets tried to show people, to shock people with just how ugly that kind of behavior was, to have been loved by God, chosen by Him, to have agreed to enter into a covenant with Him, and then to have gone after things so low and ugly as these Canaanite religions with the immorality that the worship of them involved. We've described that in our class before. Was a terrible thing. And you ought to go ahead and read the rest of that section. Read Jeremiah 3, verses 6 through 10. You'd be getting an idea of it. But a faithless Israel and the spirit is involved there. Now, in James 4 and verse 4, to me the key thought is, in the middle of the verse, therefore, whoever, what does it say? Whoever wants to be a friend of the world, is that he makes himself an enemy of God. Now, why is that?
It's a choice.
All right, it's a choice. And it has to do with the direction of the heart, what the person wants. If this kind of thing is attractive to you, then devotion to God will never be pleasing to you. Because it's what God's way is opposite of that. That's very much the thought. I heard the other day, Miss Abel,
first one.
I wish I could hear like you guys. I think you're listening for it. Real quickly, look at verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to... This is like point 1 in James' argument. Verse 5 is like point 2. Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, and I'm reading the ESV here, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. I found at least 3 ways that this verse has been taken before. There are some people who say that it's talking about the human spirit being jealous with each other. That would fit the jealous ambition section of this, and that thought. There are, but it wouldn't explain where the Scripture says anything about this. There are some who take it as if the Spirit being talked about here is the Holy Spirit that God has made to dwell in us, and that He would be jealous over us if we were disloyal to Him. There are some who take it, and I take it, if that carries any meaning to you, as saying that God placed a spirit in us, which He created in His own image, And that God, by His own nature, is a jealous God. There are scriptures which teach that. That He cares about us. And that He will not be content with us showing the spirit of adultery in loving things that are opposite of Him. I think that's very much the direction of thought that's here in this passage. Remember Exodus 20 and verse 5 and the Ten Commandments, the first one, when God told them that they were to have no other gods before Him, they weren't to make graven images and so forth. He explained that He's a jealous God. Meaning that you can't love. Now I challenge you thinking about this. Can you love and it not matter to you if what you love is doing right or if right's being done by what you love? Loving implies the capacity for jealousy. Now, I pointed out last week that the word jealousy in the Bible is used in a good and a bad sense. And the point that James is making here seems to me to be that God will not tolerate adultery against Him and a friendship with what is His enemy. That you can't expect a God who loves for it to be indifferent about where our loyalty lies. I think that's the point James is getting at. All right, that gets me to the bell, so you can't ask any questions, and gets us a place to start next week. Thank you all for being with us today.